Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and the title of our message this morning is Paul's Suffering. In the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, he corrected some problems in the church. It was a gentle yet very firm correction. Well, the majority received Paul's correction, but a handful didn't. And that handful began to slander Paul and even question his apostleship. Of course, Paul wasn't there to answer for himself. And that's what prompted the writing of this second letter to the church in Corinth. And in this second letter, Paul recounts his sufferings as an apostle as proof of his apostleship. You know, a hireling would have checked out of the program once things got tough, but not a genuine apostle. But in chapter 1, Paul recounts his personal experience in suffering, and in doing so, he reveals to us three reasons why God permits us to go through suffering. But in the first two verses, we have his introduction. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, that was the southern part of Greece. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in addressing the church there in Corinth, he first of all asserts his apostolic authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he adds, by the will of God. In other words, to oppose Paul was to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus Christ not only appointed him as an apostle, but is inspired the scriptures. And then Paul said, grace to you. Now, that's probably not what I would have said to those opposing me. I would have said something like, you know, you guys need to remember that I struck people blind before, and I've got the power to work miracles. You guys are on thin ice. But not Paul, thank God. And then he says, and peace. Grace was the common Greek greeting, and peace was the common Jewish greeting. But what an example that Paul is, even to those who opposed him. I thought about King David. He was the same way. As many times as King Saul tried to kill David, David never took the opportunity to strike him back. An example as well. But Paul never defended himself personally, but only his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and only so that the message of the gospel which he brought might be received as well as believed. But he never fought for himself personally. Grace and peace were known as the Siamese twins of the New Testament in almost all of Paul's letters. But basically, may God give you what you don't deserve, grace, and may God allow tranquility in your life, peace in your life in the midst of all the storms. And now Paul gives us the first reason why God permits his people to suffer, and that's so that we might be able to comfort others. That's verses 3-7. It's amazing how we lack compassion for others and their suffering. Sometimes we even have the tendency to judge others in their trial as though God was punishing them until it happens to us. So Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So God is the Father of mercies. All mercy originates in God. On the other hand, Satan is called the father of lies. Why? Because all lies originate from him. But all mercy comes from God. God, or grace, is God giving to us what we don't deserve, and mercy, on the other hand, is God holding back from us what we do deserve. And when you and I extend mercy to others, when we hold back punishment, we're aligning ourselves with God and his mercy. Lamentations 3:22 says, through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. And then the psalmist said, or the writer of Lamentations said, great is your faithfulness. So God is also the God of all comfort. That word comfort is used 10 times in these first five verses. The word behind that is paraclete. It's to call alongside to help. Translated as both comfort as well as consolation here. And the same word is used for the Holy Spirit in John 14:16, where Jesus said, I will pray to the Father and he will give you another comforter, the same word, that he may abide with you forever. But what a joy it is to know that God stands with us and is in us to help us whenever we go through trials. The prophet Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10 said, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Isn't that good to know that God's there in our time of need? Isaiah 43, 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And you go through the rivers, you shall not be overflown. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor will the flame scorch you. I am the Lord your God. God comforts us in every situation, and we're never alone. But this comfort that we receive from God in our own personal trial is not simply for our relief alone, but it's shared with us so that we might be able to help others as well. Look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all, not just some, in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort, to come alongside of and help those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So when we've received God's comfort in our trial, we then become channels through which God can then comfort others because we've experienced his comfort firsthand in our own trial. We cannot lead others to where we've not been ourselves. And that's not to say that I have to have been through the exact same thing that you've gone through in order to be able to minister to you, but that we know what it's like to be comforted by God. We can be channels of God's blessing, but we first of all have to have gone through the fire ourselves in order to help someone who's presently in the fire. And the comfort with which they're comforted by us is really from God, because he's the God of all comfort. But we've got to experience God's compassion and mercy in our time of need so that we can have compassion on mercy and someone else who is in trial or in suffering. Paul had been through intense trials, but through that, Paul was then better equipped to help those that were going through trial. God always prepares us for what he's preparing us for so that we can be a comfort to others. He was willing, Paul was willing to suffer, in fact, that he might be a comfort to others. A life of ease is stagnant. But those that suffer in the Lord experience the Lord's comfort. They become rich in experience as well as compassion. But it's the trials and tribulations of this life that perfect us, and it's the sustaining of grace, the grace of God that sees us through these trials. And then notice in verse 5 the mathematics of God's mercy and comfort. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, that's that word paraclete, the help we receive also abounds through Christ. And so Paul's looked at his trials as the sufferings of Christ. In fact, to the church in Philippi, in chapter 3, verse 10, he said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And so the things that we suffer as Christians, we suffer for his sake, for his glory. And in some sense, because we're in Christ, he suffers with us. He's in the fire with us. When God permits his children to be put in the furnace of affliction, he's always standing nearby with his eye on the thermostat. And as the trials abound, so does the comfort of God abound as well. There's always something. There's always enough comfort to meet every single trial, no matter how big it is, praise the Lord. And God will never allow us to go through more than we can handle with his help. And until we're in a furnace, we really do not know God's power to deliver us. Then he says in verse 6, now if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. In other words, it helps others to see God and his faithfulness to us to help us in our time of need, and it helps us to see God be faithful to others in their time of need, which is effective for you. Enduring for the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. In other words, as my afflictions are working in me, at the same time they're working in you. It's what Paul here calls the fellowship of suffering. And what helps us both to endure the trial is God's comfort, whether from God directly or through another believer who has experienced the comfort of God. Or if we are comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. So the same thing that's true of our affliction, it's working in us, is also true of our comfort. It's also working in us. God works in us so that he might work through us. And so part of the blessing of a trial that we go through personally is that we're being built up ourselves, and then we're able then to help somebody else in their need. And our hope for you is steadfast, verse 7. We're not going to waver on this thing, no matter how difficult the trial might get, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, that word partakers is the word for fellowship. As you are part of the fellowship of suffering, so you will also partake of the consolation, or the fellowship of consolation. So we're confident that as we partake in suffering, we'll also partake of the consolation, the comfort of God. Why? Because God is faithful. We fellowship together in the sufferings of Christ as I comfort you in your trial and as you comfort me in my trial, and knowing that God is the God of all comfort. He's the only source. He's using us to comfort others. And so as Christians, someone said, you're either currently in the middle of a trial, or you've just come out of a trial, or you're about to go into a trial. And if you've not personally experienced suffering as a Christian or trial, cheer up, you will. And here's something else. God has ample grace for every affliction, but he doesn't give that to us in advance. We don't need it yet. He gives us the ticket when we get on the bus. So one reason for God allowing us Christians to suffer is so that we might be able to comfort others, and then we might learn to have compassion on others who are in trial. A second reason for our suffering is so that we might learn to have confidence in God alone. That's verses 8 through 11. He says in verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, as our trouble, tribulation, suffering, hardship, trial, all of it, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. There was great pressure there, above strength, beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. We're not even sure if we were going to make it through our trial with our lives. That's how bad our trouble was. That's how intense our trial was. We thought we were goners for sure. We'd already thrown in the towel, Paul says. Our trouble in Asia, particularly that which they experienced in Ephesus, opposition by the silversmiths who could no longer sell their little trinkets and silver idols of Diana, by the Jewish exorcists that used to follow them around, confusing the people, by the Jews that were stirring up trouble against them and the gospel. And how about being thrown in the lion's den? Paul at one point said, God actually delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Those things got so bad in Ephesus in a riot that Paul had to leave because their lives were threatened. And then when we get to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's still talking about what he's going through. He says in chapter 11, verse 23, in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I've received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep. 36 hours floating, dog paddling. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, that which comes upon me daily, the deep concern for all the churches. Just a burden that they might walk with the Lord. But these things all serve to bring Paul to an end of himself. And Paul's not telling them this to win their sympathy, but to teach them that he himself had learned all of it. Through all of it, to trust God alone. Yes, look at verse 9. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. It was no bed of roses for Paul and his company, so that we should not trust in ourselves. Here's the outcome. But in God who raises the dead. Wow. The trials that we go through serve to cause us not to trust in ourselves, to rely upon ourselves and either other human beings, but in God alone. And Paul is just like many of us. We think that somehow we have enough to take whatever to handle what it takes, you know, have enough to handle everything ourselves, to pull it out. But we don't. And we don't know that until the trial comes. The Lord brought Paul to the complete end of himself, and he will do that in our lives, but it only happens through suffering. Paul says, the sentence of death in himself. In other words, things designed by God were working to bring an end of not Paul's life physically, but of his flesh. The sentence of death in himself. God has only made one provision for our flesh. You know what it is? To destroy it. He's not retaining our flesh on into eternity. Oh, we're going to get brand new physical bodies, but he's going to destroy these bodies. God often has to put us on our backs so that there's only one place to look, and that's up. When we come to the end of ourselves, that's when we're in the beginning of God. And all of this caused Paul to trust in God alone, he says, who raises the dead. But notice the three tenses of deliverance. Past, present, and future. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death, whatever it was that happened to them in Asia and caused them to count themselves as good as dead, they were delivered from it, and does deliver us presently, and in whom we trust will also still deliver us in the future. God will do the same for us. He will deliver us. Why? Because he's our deliverer. And you, speaking to the church in Corinth, also helping together. Another comforter, in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So Paul's deliverance in answer to the prayers of the church, God also working through prayers, would also cause many to praise and thank the Lord because of answered prayer, a praise report. Trials cause us to pray as well, you see. We too can comfort and help those of our brothers and sisters in the Lord in their trial by praying for them in the middle of their trial. And then when God delivers them at the end of their trial, we can praise and thank God for doing so. I noticed something here as I stood back and looked at all of that. In our trial, God can comfort us. You can comfort us with the comfort that you've received from God. You can pray for us and God can deliver us. But there's nothing, listen carefully, there's nothing that you and I can really do to deliver ourselves. Did you notice that? It's all outside of us. Why? Because God's using this to bring us to the end of ourselves. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't fast or pray and get into the Word of God and help us in our trial. But God is using all of it to bring us to the end of ourselves, causing us to trust in Him alone. Deliverance comes from Him, and we need to learn not to place our confidence in ourselves or in others, but in God alone. So God allows suffering in our lives so that we might learn comfort, to have comfort and compassion for others. Secondly, so that we might learn to trust in God alone and not ourselves. And there's a third reason for suffering, so that we might learn to trust the promises of God, to rely upon His Word and what He said. That's verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Paul earlier had planned to visit the church in Corinth, first when he made his way to Macedonia, and then a second time on his way back to Jerusalem. And because he changed his plans and was now only planning to visit them one time on his way back and not the two, those in Corinth that opposed him, they said, I told you Paul didn't keep his promises. You see, if you can discredit the messenger, you discredit the message. That's what's behind this. It's Satan. And so now he takes the time to explain to them why he's not going to visit them the two times. You know, if we can't trust Paul like we said, how can we trust his writings or his teachings? So he says in verse 12, for our boasting or rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Our conscience bears this witness that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. In other words, God is directing us. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. We're not saying anything other than what you've heard from our own mouths. And there are no letters out there that that's been received from us or by us to say anything else than what we've already said by letter. Our story's always been the same from the beginning. And he says, now I trust that you will understand even to the end, as you also have understood us in part, that we are your boast or rejoicing, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our motives for planning the two visits originally, they were godly, they were sincere, and you will know that in truth when Jesus Christ returns. There were those that were judging his motives, criticizing him not for coming this a second time. Now, in this confidence, you know, that you understood and trusted us, I intended to come to you before. That was my original intention, that you might have a second benefit. I told you I was coming twice. I meant it, so that you could have a double benefit, to pass by the way of you to Macedonia in the first visit, then to come again from Macedonia to you a second time and be helped by you on the way to Jerusalem, so back to the home church. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? I mean, that's a rhetorical question. The answer to that is no. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? Did I just drum this up? That with me, there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Do you think I was saying yes and really meaning no? Is that what you think? No way, he says. My yes is yes and my no is no. And then look what he says in verse 18. He says, but God is faithful. Our word to you was not yes and no. You can judge me all day long because I said I was coming twice, I'm only coming once, but don't you carry that over to the word of God. Paul wanted them to be assured that even though he had a change of plans, that he was sincere, and that that didn't change the fact that what he had taught them was the word of God, the truth of God. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes. In other words, they're all true and they're all going to come to pass. And in him, amen, he says, to the glory of God through us. So all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. They are true because he's true. And through Jesus Christ, we all say amen. But how great is it that the word of God is unchanging? But oftentimes it takes trial and trouble in our lives before we learn to trust the promises of God. We can make our plans like Paul did, but God can change them. Amen? We can make plans and promises that we're not always to keep because circumstances are out of our hands, but God's promises are not that way. They are all yes and amen. All of God's promises are true and they'll all come to pass. And the place that we really learn that is in trial, in the furnace of affliction. Paul learned that, and now he's teaching them the same thing. And even though men may fail, God's promises never will. And where we really learn that is in suffering and affliction. You know, there's a lot of promises of God in the scriptures that we never really understand or learn to the degree that we need to, except through tribulation. Now, he who establishes us with you, verse 21, in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. But notice carefully, he establishes us. That means to strengthen and settle us. He seals us. That's a mark of ownership and of God's protection. And he anoints us. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can do the things that God has called us to do. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment or deposit. In other words, the Holy Spirit in your life, God's indwelling you, is a guarantee that God will someday redeem you and I entirely. We belong to him, praise the Lord. Now, Paul has already borne his heart and his conscience to them in this matter of not coming the second time. Then look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, moreover, I call as witness against my soul, God, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, after hearing from Timothy that some of them had not really received this first letter, Paul says, I'm going to give you a little space to repent. If I come now, I'm coming with a paddle. I'm just be honest, okay? But I'm going to wait a little while so that when I come to you, maybe, Lord willing, you will have repented and I won't have to come that way. That's not how we wanted to come. You wanted to come in blessing. If he had visited them the first time, it would have been painful for some of them because he didn't want to come and punish them. He wanted to come and be a blessing. Look at verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith. That's not what this is about. We're not lording it over you. But our fellow workers, we're working alongside of you and with you for your joy. For by faith, you stand. We're there to help, but you're, you know, to some degree, you're going to stand before God. So you and I can help each other in our walk before the Lord. Each one of us will stand before the Lord for our first personal faith in him, you see. So God allows us to suffer, number one, so that we might be able to comfort others. Number two, that we might learn confidence in God alone. And number three, that we might learn to trust the promises of God. Boy, do those things mean something when we're going through it. They don't mean nearly as much just reading them on a page. But then when we're going through it and God has promised, you're going to go through the river, but you're not going to drown. It's like I'm holding on to that for dear life. And praise the Lord that no suffering, no matter how severe, can separate us from the tender care and the compassion of God our Father. It's in our weakness that his strength is magnified, you see. Romans 8:38, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And let's never forget that the sufferings of Jesus Christ was just a prelude to his glory. It was the crown of thorns before the crown of glory. And so must all those who wish to share in his glory firstly share in his suffering. There's something else too. Peter sort of saw an additional benefit to our suffering. And he wrote this in 1 Peter 5:10. He says, may the God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know what he's saying? It's God's joke on the devil that the devil tries to do us under, and God turns it around to strengthen and settle and establish us. We can't lose. And then Peter said this, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to have communion together.